So as you guys know, we've been going through the Old Testament. We've been trying to spend this year going through the Old Testament and also thinking about how Jesus is talked about in that. Last week we had our guest speaker, Josh Scheck, come and share with us, which was really nice. This week we're moving into one of the prophets, and this prophet's name is Jeremiah. And they kind of call him the weeping prophet because his prophet life, you might say, was really unprofitable. You could sort of, gosh, I was thinking you guys wouldn't even get that joke, but there was enough groans to know that you guys are awake or else having tummy troubles. Jeremiah is probably less of the weeping prophet than it is that he had a really challenging life. And so one of the interesting things is, and I'll talk a little bit about his life, is he was called to be a prophet actually when he was quite young. And they estimate he was somewhere between 14 and 20 years old where he received the call. I think he definitely went to service by 20, but he was called to be a prophet. And so you can imagine you're like 14 and you start getting this word from God that you're going to proclaim, you're going to be his voice, you're going to speak God's truth to the people. One of the things about the prophet at that time, they were sometimes called to bring a word of repentance or judgment. In other words, you're saying this truth about God that convicts people to believe in him. Now, if you're 14 or 15 years old, trying to think about that responsibility would be really difficult, especially when you think about the political situation at that time for Israel. So they are going through a whole list of kings, and they would have a good king and a bad king. There's a lot of internal politics. And at the time when he started was under King Josiah, who was probably the last good king for the people, actually. And so he comes along, and the message that he has is pretty bleak, pretty sad, actually. It's basically saying, if you don't turn back to God, if you don't change the way that you're living now, you know, God has no choice but to bring his judgment to you. Because that's the only way you're going to learn. That's the only way you're going to understand. Of course, his message would come a lot harder than that. It comes to the point where, look, you're going to be put into exile. And the examples he uses are saying, it's like you're cheating on your wife, or it's like you're stealing, or it's like you're just ignoring everything God has done. And you're just turning to your local gods or what you believe. And Josh touched on this last week when he talked about one of the big gods that people were worshiping at that time was called Baal. And they would look to him particularly to provide rain or to provide crops. And they were looking to him. And they would turn away from God himself to trust this other kind of God. So keeping that in mind, we preached on Jeremiah chapters 1 and 2, I think in 2013. So if you want to go back on our website, you can have a look and listen to those. But we're going to move ahead to Jeremiah chapter 7. And this is another passage that is pretty famous in the book of Jeremiah. We'll speak on this one this week, and then next week I will talk on probably the most famous passage out of Jeremiah, which is, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you." And I'll talk about that verse and what that means. But this week we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 7. If you need a Bible, you guys can raise your hand and the ushers will bring one by to you. Just raise your hands and usher will bring you one. If not, you can just cozy up next to someone who has a Bible app. Yeah, I'm waiting to get that Bible app on my watch so that I could really squint through service. And then the pastor will be sitting there wondering, wow, this guy is really looking to see when I'm going to finish because he's been staring at his watch this whole time. Just kidding. Ha 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 ha. So funny. It'd be in, swipe, the, swipe, beginning. Hang on, I'm almost there. I'm almost done with verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is actually talking particularly about the temple and the people going to the temple. So it starts off pretty harsh. It actually tells Jeremiah to go stand outside the temple. And so I'll pick up from verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." So God says, I want you to go and I want you to stand outside the temple, which would be the equivalent for us sort of like this church or this building. And I want you to say this message to everyone who comes in. And the message is pretty harsh. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now we'll stop there and just look at this second verse for a little bit. What was happening was people would come into the temple and they would say these things and be like, oh, well, I've gone to the temple today and I trust that if I go to the temple, things will be all right in my life. But then they would leave the temple and go back to their own life, and they would sacrifice to Baal. They would pray to Baal. They would still commit all these sins, lying, deceitfulness, even adultery. And then they would come back to the temple the next day and say, well, I trust in God. I trust in this temple so that I will be saved, so that it will be okay for me. And so Jeremiah is being told by God, stand outside this temple and tell everyone who's coming in, proclaim this message. Don't come into this temple just saying, well, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Almost a ritual. You begin to understand one of the things that God is strongly against is the act of ritual just for ritual's sake, just because you've always done it that way. What you're discovering is actually God has this intense desire for relationship, for communion, for fellowship with people, with us. He is the opposite of a distant and uncaring God. You begin to see that actually there is a very, very clear line that separates God that we know from everything else. He's saying it's not just about looking right or the behavior, or just following some sort of legalistic code to check off these things. There needs to be something of your heart which is genuine and true. Now this is actually makes a lot of sense for us as people. Because we understand that there is a greater truth that isn't just about legalism or just about following the law to the letter. There's this understanding that there must be a change of heart or a change of perspective. There needs to be a deeper relationship that makes things feel more genuine. One of the biggest complaints people have against Christians is that we're considered hypocrites. And I think this is something that God talks about a lot, both in the Old Testament and Jesus talks about a lot in the New Testament, about hypocrisy. And when Jesus talks about hypocrisy and when they talk in the Old Testament about hypocrisy, they're not complaining about people who don't know God. If you don't know God, you're not a hypocrite. You're just living like the way that you've always known. Hypocrisy is for those who believe, actually. The reason is if you know who God is, if you know what he's done, if you know his life, you shouldn't live another way. Not out of legalism, not out of guilt, but because of God's amazing blessings in your life. Because you know who he is. You would choose to say, well, actually, how could I live any other way? One of the best examples I have of this is actually public education, especially at the university level. So if you grow up in this country, you used to get your first degree for free. You can go to university for free. And nowadays, there's a lot of complaining from people like, oh, they've raised school fees now. It's so expensive. I can't believe it. I have to get the student loan, which I don't have to pay back until I start earning over so much a year. But it's so horrible now having to pay for university. In the States, university education is not a guaranteed right of a citizen. Rather, you have to pay a ridiculous amount of money to go. Even more so than that is you have to take out a loan to do this. And so it's the worst for doctors, actually, because they will be in school for a ridiculously long time. And so there's loan upon loan upon loan that they've got to take out until they finally finish their education. And then they start working, and then they have to spend the next 20 years of their life paying off that loan, something like that. For us, when you have this entitled education, you feel like, well, it's something I deserve or I should have. You end up taking it for granted. You end up just going to class and saying, well, you know, it's okay. This is not just my time to just go to class. I'm really tired today. I'm just going to stay in bed. I'm just going to have a rest. Or maybe I'll skip today's class. It'll be okay. What made this really clear to me was when I studied my master's here, was I compared the way I went to school, which was like kind of like, oh, I'm really tired today, I won't go to class, compared to the international students who would come in. And what really struck me was the international students would come in and say, oh, well, first they'd say, it's so cold here in the UK. And then this is like, it's summer. And so everyone's got their T-shirts. And they're like, it's freezing. And they got their puffer jackets on. And you look at them and think to yourself, you're going to die when winter comes. You cannot get any warmer than you are now. But the other thing that you would say was, I talked to them and said, oh, are you gonna go to class tomorrow? They say, of course. If I skip class tomorrow, do you know how much money that is? I worked out how much money I would lose per class if I skip one class. And I'll see myself, whoa, this is really valuable for me. You know, I've come here to study. It's costing my family this much money, because if you don't realize, the schools have to rely on international student fees to actually fund the education system. And they say, so it basically costs me like $100 a class, £100 a class. If I skip one class, that's what it's costing me. So I have to make sure I go. At that point, you understand that this person has a greater love or appreciation of the education, not just because of the monetary cost, but because they're not afforded these same opportunities in the countries that they're in. Our brother Musby, who came from Nigeria, where he did his master's here, he said, it's so precious that I could come here and study. You know, and I really want to learn all I can so I can bring this back to my country. You know, that we can make some real changes. And I looked at him, I was listening to him, like, wow, this guy really wants to make political reform in his country. He has that real passion. But the flip side is sometimes when we are afforded these things or just given these things, we take them for granted. Now what's happening here is people are so used to the temple or to God, they begin to just treat it like, well, it's just something I go to. It's here. Well, I know God is there somewhere. But the appreciation, the closeness, that relationship was lost. And that's why these people would then go off after the temple to go and do something else. Not just something else, but to go and worship another god. To try to get what they would feel like as much blessing as they can from anywhere they can find it. All the while rejecting God himself. So of course God is not pleased with this. And he's trying to call the people back. And so Jeremiah's, most of his life was spent trying to convince the people to turn back to God. And it's kind of depressing because most of them don't listen. Eventually, they have to kidnap him and bring him away with them to the south because they feel like, well, if we have Jeremiah with us, then God won't punish us. So it was really, he had quite a sad life. But the verse goes on. It says what Jeremiah is saying from God. It says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. So we're going to see that actually God is very specific, and he's saying, look, this is what it means to really follow me. And he lists out these things, right? Execute justice one with another. Don't oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, or do not go after other gods in your own harm. What's the common denominator for all of these? They're all relational. They all either are correlated to a relation with God or a relationship with one another. And God is saying, look, to truly follow me, to truly know me, means that you are in a relationship with me that pours out into the way that you interact with one another. It's not driven by fear. It's not driven by legalism. You can't just do these things out of a legalistic code. But what God is trying to teach his people is what it means to have compassion, what it means to love, what it means to be truly God's creation. See, God didn't design us as humans to be selfish, to just look out for our own cause. He didn't create us so that we could just be like all the other animals. We're not here just for survival of the fittest. What separates us actually from animals is that God has called us into a life of loving one another, of community, of compassion. And it's hard because the naturalistic instinct of us seems to try to fight against that and say, well, it should just be about what I want, what I need, what satisfies my desires. And yet what God is saying is that's not the right way to live. And if you pursue that with your life, you are going to find yourself empty at the end. If you pursue that for your whole life's goal, something is going to be missing. And you get that, don't you? The world is trying to say, yeah, actually it is. I need this community. I need this kind of life. But they're still chasing it in a very selfish way. Love, marriage, that's one of the big things, right? Someone says, well, I feel so alone. And when we think of relationship, you think of boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. And so, of course, husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, the way you go about it is, well, I love you. You make me feel complete. You satisfy me. I feel better as a person when I'm with you. It's still quite self-centered, isn't it? And then 20 years into the marriage, oh, the love is gone. I don't feel the same way. You don't make me as happy as it used to be. And then you have divorce. And God is saying, see, when you're pursuing life for your own benefit, out of your own selfishness, you are going to come up empty. It's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about what love is. And he goes through that list and he says it's not about being self-serving. It's about being patient, about kind, being tender-hearted. It's about seeing someone else before your own needs. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, look, we need to have a shift in the way you think what it means to worship me. Worshiping God isn't about coming to a church just or singing. This is part of worshiping him. This is one of the ways that we express our love and our devotion to him. This is one of the ways that we learn by looking at his word. But love and the life and the living relationship with God is one of action. And as he breaks this down, right, he's talking about actually the people who are defenseless, the weakest parts of society, the fatherless, the sojourners. So the sojourner is actually the immigrant. The person who comes to another land, who's passing through, who doesn't have any place for them to rest. You know what's really interesting about this? You know, God is saying, if you truly execute justice one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, God doesn't say, if you don't oppress the person passing through your city or this place who's also a believer. He doesn't put those stipulations on it, does he? He's not saying only love the people who are just like you, or only love the Christians or the other Jewish people who are passing through. Sojourner basically just means foreigner. Now, for any of us who are immigrants, we understand how precious it is to have someone help you when you first come into a foreign country. Actually, if you've ever had to go to a new school, it's really nice when someone comes along to help you and to be there for you. One of the things God is commanding his people is you have to be these kind of people, the loving people. When people come through, you have to welcome them. You have to help them. You don't cheat them. You try to rip them off so you can get more money. Now, for us as Chinese, it's almost the opposite, right? If you see someone who looks like they're an easy target to sell them something, you try to hike up the price so that you can get as much money out of it as possible. It makes good financial sense. I mean, if that's what you're living for. But God is saying, look, as believers, that's not the way we live. You have been designed differently for compassion. And it's challenging for us because it means that you have to start looking outside of what you are comfortable with or even outside of what you like so that you are put into those places where it is slightly more awkward. But you are challenged then to demonstrate compassion and love. Not out of pride, not because you're better than them, but because actually that's what it means to be a loving human being created by God. He goes on, right, the fatherless or the widow. So he's talking about orphans, or he's talking about those who are widowed. And those are defenseless in society because who's going to protect them? Who's going to protect a child? This country's really funny because on one hand, you have really high CRB kind of legalistic ways to protect their children. And then on the flip side, you have like a ridiculous amount of crazy stuff on television or that's accessible to children. And they try to do that watershed thing, but that line just keeps being moved further back, or what's acceptable keeps getting shifted back. And they have all these advertisements which kind of portray a different kind of world. One of the most interesting things is we keep talking about trying to not to the sexual protection of children. But on the flip side, almost all these kind of advertisements or even the modeling industry is actually sexualizing them earlier and earlier. You have this crazy flip side of trying to say we're doing the right thing and at the same time doing the wrong thing at the same time. For us as believers, it's about saying, look, well, how do we actually, what does it really mean to protect those? How do we really work to love and to cover over them so that children who come from broken families have a chance to grow, to be healthy, to learn, to live? It might mean for some of us it's a challenge to say, well, maybe we should get involved with fostering or adoption. Maybe that is a difficult challenge for us, but to saying, you know, God, you have blessed us so much, and there are so many families out there who are broken and in need, and maybe I could play a part in helping them. Just one person making that change. He goes on and says, you know, don't shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do, not go after other gods to your own harm. This is interesting because for most of us, we wouldn't say we follow another god. There are some who obviously would say, like, well, I come to church, but I also pray to another god on the weekends. On the weekdays, I see this god, and on the weekends, I see this god. And God's saying, you can't do that. But the question for us is, do we worship something else? Money. Prestige. Fame. I think one of our biggest gods is pride. And pride isn't just about thinking of yourself better than someone else. Pride is actually just thinking about yourself all the time. It's almost like narcissism. You think of your needs before everyone else's. Think of your own desires and trying to satisfy that. It's really hard not to, though. But God is saying, look, learn how to love, to pour out. Otherwise, you will not be dwelling in this house with me. We'll go on in verse 9. It picks up, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. You guys recognize this phrase, den of robbers. That shows up somewhere else in the Bible. Do you guys know where? Yeah, when Jesus goes in and clears the temple. You get the feeling that actually when Jesus is doing that, he's thinking of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah is standing outside the temple, and he's declaring this. And then you see later Jesus going in and he proclaims, he says, you have turned this house of prayer, or this house that's called by my name, and have turned it into a den of robbers. People were in there selling things and turning it into a place of actually corruption. And the thing is, it's not about just selling things. They were saying, look, to go into the temple to be cleansed by the priest, you need to buy this bird, but you can only buy the bird in this temple. We only take these birds. Also, you have to change your money to use temple money, and we also exchange your currency at a very bad rate. In other words, they're cheating people. And God and Jesus goes and he flips his tables. Look, what have you done? You've turned this place into a place of deceit, into a place of almost crime, where you are serving yourself above everyone else. And it reminds me so much of this passage where it says, look, you come into church on Sunday and you say, this is how I live. But the rest of the week, it's a completely different story. So I'll tell you, as I was preparing this message, I was just so convicted. And I just had to sit there and just pray and say, you know, God, I'm so sorry. I treat you too lightly. I take you for granted. It's like my education at university level. I took it for granted. You know, God, actually, during the week, it's not just that I'm a sinner or I do things wrong. It's that I just disregard you. I just live for myself. I just do what I want to do and then show up later and think about you when it's convenient for me. And as I was convicted, I thought, well, this is why we normally don't like talking about Jeremiah or going through these passages, because it's those moments where God says, yeah, you completely forget about me. You completely unappreciate who I am or what I've done. To follow God is that moment where you stop and say, you know what? I need to change my ways. God, you are amazing. You know, and we are so caught up with living selfishly. And it's so unsatisfying, too. It would be fine if living selfishly really worked out for us, but normally it doesn't. Normally we end up feeling bad or sitting alone someplace, wondering what's happening. But learning how to live generously, giving, compassionately, God knows what he's talking about because he made us. In the beginning, it has that word, it says truly amend. What truly amend really means is make good. In other words, take action. So you can't just say, I'm sorry, or, you know, oh, it's okay. You have to take some sort of action. I think my younger sister one time, I think it was Christmas or my birthday, and I said, she said, oh, happy birthday, Bert. I didn't get you anything, though. I thought about getting you this, but I didn't get it. And I said to her, it's okay, it's the thought that counts. And she says, no, it's not. The thought doesn't count for anything. I can't just think about you. I should have gotten you something. I thought, huh, that's interesting. On one hand, you're right. The thought doesn't count for anything. There's no proof of anything. You could have just thought of that right now. I wanted to get you this. And it's funny because actually, and you guys are from now on, anytime someone says, oh, that's the thought getting chance, you just say, no, pay up. It's not exactly the same, but you understand what it means to say truly amend. It means you're saying, God, actually, talk is cheap sometimes. Talk is cheap. And even talk on the surface is cheap. But when there's a talk from your heart, a genuineness, there's a movement to action, isn't there? There's a desire to say, you know, God, actually, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live like this. I want to truly amend. Now, God is not dumb. He doesn't expect you to truly amend once and to never fail again. But the reason why he's saying, look, part of coming to the temple is that moment where you are always coming to truly amend. To come before God and say, yes, actually, God, I am genuinely and truly sorry, and I truly and genuinely appreciate and want to be in your presence again, to dwell with you, to be close to you again. Now, it's amazing because when you look and you read through the Psalms, there's this big contrast between dwelling with God and being separated from him. Basically, every time you talk about being separated from God or committing sin or forgetting him, it always talks about being dry or being parched or being exhausted or like a tree that is not planted by some good living water. But when you talk about being in God's blessings or being in the house of the God, being in the house of God, it's talk about being this place where you are nourished, where you are cared for, where you are protected, where there is hope, where there is life. And when you look at your own life and you stop for a moment, actually, God, is it really dry? And I don't just mean monetarily or physically or emotionally, although that comes from that as well. When we talk about dry, there's a sense of hopelessness, of loss, of fear. Coming to dwell with God is that moment when you say, actually, God, why do I have to be afraid? Why don't I hope? Is it because I've stopped trusting you? Is it because I don't know who you are? Is it because of this stuff that I'm doing in my life that I need to say sorry for? Do I need to truly amend for something? I'm not talking about suffering. I'm talking about those moments in your life when you know things just aren't working right. Everything's not really coming together. You can be going through suffering, and it can be really difficult, and at the same time be at peace with God. Still be dwelling in his house. But for those moments when we know that we are not dwelling in God's house because we are guilty, we're ashamed, we're avoiding, and God is actually saying, come, I want you to come back in, but you have to fess up. You have to be willing to be honest with me. There's three things that I think we can take away from this. The first is actually understanding that we need to have a Christ-centered life. See, when we saw that temple, one of the things was they forgot what the temple was for. And actually, the temple was a place where you would go to, one, have community, one, to have your sins forgiven. It's amazing because actually when Jesus comes, he becomes that sacrifice for us. And no longer do we have to go to a temple and bring a bull or a lamb for sacrifice. But God says we are the temple of God. And his spirit dwells in us. It's this amazing thing where, if you remember the tabernacle message, where we come into the most holy place to be with Christ now. Christ-centered living means you actually understand that I am that tabernacle with God. This most holy place is here with me. Why am I defiling my life when I am here with you, God? Christ-centered living then means it's not about me. It's not about myself. It's about my commitment to one another around me. One of the reasons we started the life groups is because we wanted to challenge people to commit to one another and commit to God. And it's hard, actually, because I know people don't like coming to each other. You'd much rather gather around and kind of talk impersonally about a scripture in the Bible instead of really committing to each other's spiritual growth. When you say, actually, this group, I want to commit to my brother and my sister to help them to grow, you take the focus off your own needs and your own problems and say, actually, this is why I'm here, because I want to be part of this person's life to grow. That's what we think about with the life groups. And it's tough because you're trying to get that idea across, but we're so used to just thinking about what's comfortable for us that we forget. Actually, it's best when we are investing in others. Christ-centered living means, God, teach me how to love and to listen to those around me. The second part is actually spirit-led living. And there's two things to that. One is the temple was that place of worship. It actually means living a life of worship. I don't just mean running around town singing all the time. But when you are worshiping, it's very hard to sin. Okay, when you are worshiping God, it makes it very uncomfortable to go sinning. Because your heart will be like, well, it's really hard for me to be thinking about Jesus and doing this. And one of the worst parts is when I'm getting angry. Okay, a simple example. When I'm driving, I'm getting angry at someone, and then someone cuts me off and they have one of those fish on the back of their car, and then you're instantly convicted, and then I want to blame them for being bad Christians, but you can't blame someone for being a bad Christian if you're a Christian yourself, because then you're suddenly like judging them, and then so I hate that, and I just want to not think about God. I want to avoid God so that I can be angry and do my own thing. And this is the thing about worshiping all the time, you can't really avoid God then. A spirit-led life is saying, you know, God, actually, I when I wake up in the mornings, when I'm driving, I want to be reminded of you constantly. Spirit, I want you to move me and touch me and challenge me in that way. The second part about spirit-led living is actually a life that proclaims Christ. And again, we talk about this is in your workplace, in your schools, is being open and saying, you know, God, open my heart to the people around me, to my coworkers. And actually, your best options are going to be your coworkers, but it's also your scariest because you're going to have to see them again the next day. We all do this coworker dance of how much information we talk to them about and how much we don't. Because you don't want to get too close, but you don't want to be too far. Because you're afraid that if you're too close and you have a fight, then it's going to make work really awkward. But if you're too far, then you'll be the one that no one sits with at lunch. You got every day you got to go out and go shopping, which is positive in other ways. Again, that is actually very self-centered thinking. When you turn that around and you think, actually, God, you gave me this job. The people around me, do they know who you are? God, may your kingdom come, may your will be done here on this earth. You start looking and speaking to your coworkers a little bit differently, a little bit more graciously, a little bit more in love, a little bit more to listen a little bit longer so that you can say, well, you know what, actually, because everyone here needs God. We actually try to make this church as accessible as possible for new believers or non-believers to come in. I mean, we don't go all too technical Christian jargon because we want to make it a place where actually you can access God. This can be an easy first point of contact or second point of contact because you are your first point of contact. It's not that hard, actually, to invite people to church. When you start thinking outwardly, the church becomes more welcome. Your relationships become more engaging. You stop thinking about yourself, but thinking about God a lot more. The other part about spirit and light, living the spirit is actually what challenges are you facing personally in your life that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to lead you in. When you're thinking about your life groups and you're thinking about praying for each other, it's not about sharing prayer requests to go through this checklist. It's actually saying and wondering and asking the person around you, thinking to yourself, what struggles or what challenges is this person facing this week that they really need the Holy Spirit to help them in? Then your desire becomes, I really want to pray for this brother or sister of mine that this week that they really can overcome when the temptation comes. They can really fight through that. That should be the mentality. These groups are there to help each other spur one another onto growth. Not just to hang out. This is those pockets which are going to make it very different than any other kind of group you are in at the moment. It's a pocket and a group of people that say, God, your power here, your blessing, your guidance, show me how to live. And the last one is God's will be done. Start praying for God's kingdom to be shown and realized here in Birmingham. We're going to be thinking more and more about what it means for us to be a Chinese church in Birmingham that's an English-speaking congregation. Where do we fit in? Do we only invite Chinese colored people that speak English? Awkward, very awkward. It suddenly means when you walk down the street, you do this thing where you only look at Chinese people and then you look to thinking, do they speak English? I don't even know. I can't tell. They all look the same. It doesn't make any sense at all, right? It's completely unnatural. What you're really thinking is actually, I just want my friends to know God. I want the people I care about to know who God is. And yes, they might have to get over the fact that the word Chinese is on the outside of this church, but if we just think about they just could really use God, then suddenly that breaks down. And we just start saying, look, this is not about race or what's comfortable. It's about saying, God, I believe in you. And I believe in your power. And I'm hungry for that. Our church is slowly, however, becoming a hub for other Chinese churches in the UK and the English-speaking congregations. Whether you guys realize it or not, I think in the next 4 or 5 years, we're going to probably be one of the central churches to really help bless smaller congregations with the idea that they're going to be blessing their communities and their places that they're in. Birmingham is very central, very easy to get around. Birmingham is also very diverse with British ethnic minorities, not just Chinese. We have an opportunity here to really be impacting and being part of communities, not just Chinese, but we're talking about the Somali and the Pakistani, the Sikh, the Hindu, the local British, you name it. We have opportunities to be part of their lives. And saying, you know, God, not just that, bless them and bless wherever they go from here. God, your will be done. God, let's see you really transform these communities. And as we are focusing on that, and as we are focusing on other things and other people, I'll tell you, some of these things will get solved. Our building problem will get solved. Our staff problem will get solved. Because we are looking outward. We're looking to see how we can just bless. And as you bless and minister to people outside you, God will sort out all the other stuff. But the worst thing is when we start getting too focused on ourselves and get caught up with where we need to be and what we have. You know, God doesn't want that. He said, this temple, you, the temple, live. Live for me. Let's pray. Father, you are indeed amazingly gracious and wonderful. And we take you for granted far too often. Far too often we are just consumed with our own needs. And it's hard because sometimes our needs are real and they're very genuine and they're very difficult and we are going through hard times. But God, you have designed us for something more. You've designed us for this communion, this intimacy with you. And this communion and intimacy with others. Let's not be locked into the narrow way of thinking that this world kind of sells us. But break that open. God, begin your convicting work of your Holy Spirit. If there are things we need to repent about, if there's a life that we're living outside of normal that is not of you, then God, just change us and let us make amends. And begin to lead us again. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray.